continue in Acts chapter 20 this morning. Acts chapter 20. We are traveling in our minds with the Apostle Paul, following the route that's shown up on the board. As he's following the events in chapter 19 in Ephesus, he has made his way over to Greece, spent about a year and a half in what we think of as Greece, but now he's coming back on his way to Jerusalem. He knows, he has a spiritual intuition that he's going to face imprisonment and persecution there. And we've seen him at Troas, and he's made his way down to Ephesus. He doesn't want to be delayed at Ephesus. He fears that his love of the people there and their love for him might detain him from getting back where he knows he's supposed to be, which is Jerusalem. But in Miletus, the port of Ephesus, he calls for the elders of the church and delivers to them an address, which we shall now read beginning in verse 18. Actually, I'll begin at 17. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you, publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that in our dealings as an assembly of your people, you have not left us without direction, but you have preserved for us the example and the exhortation of those whom you set forth to spread the gospel of your Son throughout the ancient world. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit has preserved this message, this exhortation, this admonition for us. And we pray that as we seek to understand it, our hearts would be yielded and submissive to you, that we might live according to the pattern that you showed us here. And that as Moses constructed the tabernacle according to the pattern which was showed him in the mount, so as your Son builds his church through us, we might be careful to see that all things are done according to the pattern which you have showed to us in your word. commit our time together to you and pray for your help and guidance through it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the basic movement of this passage is to describe Paul's methods and his motives, and then to turn to exhort the Ephesians concerning the methods they should use and the motives that should drive them. There are two methods and one motive. And so we have, first of all, three paragraphs that talk about Paul, what his two methods of spreading the gospel were, two characteristics of how he did it, and a few words about his motive. And then he will apply each of those in turn to the Ephesians. And he begins, the first thing that he has to say about his method is in verses 18 and 19. Notice how he starts off the message. You know how I ministered among you. You have seen what my conduct was during the years that I spent in your midst. You know certain things, and I want you to build on that knowledge as you go on to minister in my absence. The first thing that you know about me was how I served the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The first thing that he emphasizes is that the ministry that he conducted among them was a ministry in the face of opposition. You know, the Jews were lying in wait for me. They tried to trap me. They tried to ambush me. You remember the riot in the theater? Or they tried to cause trouble for me. Everywhere I turned, they were trying to oppose what I was saying. You know that the proclamation of the gospel is not something that has gone unchallenged. I faced opposition. You know that that opposition brought me many tears. I didn't hide them from you. You know that I was brought into humiliation. I was brought very low through the opposition that I had to face. You know from my experience that the ministry of the gospel is not something that is without opposition. That's the first thing I want you to know. I did not try to avoid conflict. I did not try to avoid confrontation. I was not afraid to get my hands dirty in the battle. We were fighting a battle. That's why I think that the songs that we sang this morning were so appropriate. Paul starts right off. I was in a fight. This was not just a ladies' sewing circle while I shared nice, polite thoughts with you. I was willing to engage the enemy. You know that. You saw what it cost me. But I did not just wage a campaign against the enemy. I also worked to support you, to help you. And that's verses 20 and 21. These two verses emphasize the thoroughness of Paul's ministry in teaching the believers. He was willing to confront opposition from the adversary. He was also willing to minister thoroughly to them. Notice four dimensions of this thoroughness here. There are four pairs in these verses. I showed you and I taught you. There's the first pair. The second pair, publicly and house to house. Third pair in verse 21, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks. And the fourth pair, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these is another dimension, a different dimension along which you could describe his ministry. And he's saying, I was thorough. I covered the bases along all four dimensions. First of all, I both showed you and taught you. The word to show means to report something that you have personally experienced. Teaching is, well, what we think of as teaching. I have an outline of material. I've got some ideas, some concepts organized in a certain way, and I want to convey them to you. Somebody a little sarcastically has described lecturing as a process whereby the notes of the professor pass on to the notes of the student without going through the minds of either one. Well, I hope we avoid that. Teaching, though, does have to do with material. The idea of teaching is getting substance across. I want to explain what's in the scriptures. I want you to understand what they say. But Paul did more than teach. He also showed from experience. He himself had lived certain things, and he wanted them to benefit from that. He wanted to report to them from his experience what had worked, what hadn't worked. So first of all, the form of his ministry was both formal teaching and also informal, what we call sharing, reporting. What has God taught you? What have you learned? What worked in your life? What didn't work? What can we learn together from that? These reflect, I believe, the two forms of divine guidance that we have seen over and over throughout the book of Acts. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Remember, we've seen over and over how God guides His people in these two ways. He guides us through the Scriptures, through the written document that He's entrusted to us. And it's a precious thing to have God's thoughts in our own language this way. That's the Word of God. That gives us general principles. It gives us God's law. It tells us how we can know that we are sinners and how we can come to trust in God. It does not tell us, though, whom we should sit next to at lunch on a given day. It does not tell us exactly what we should say to the person seated next to us on the bus or the train or the airplane. There are 1,001 little decisions every day that we make that the Bible doesn't specify for us. And candidly, I am suspicious of those who find guidance for such decisions by closing their eyes and opening the Bible and bringing their finger down and saying, "When he uttered his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens." That means it's going to rain today. Well, don't think that's the way the Holy Spirit guides us. He guides us by speaking to us personally, subjectively, in our hearts. Now, for us to know that it's the Spirit's voice, we had better be in very close fellowship with Him. We better see to it that we seek God diligently and know His Word. When we do that, He speaks to us directly, as well as He speaks to us through His Word. And so Paul, corresponding to these two modes of leadership, has passed on to the people from the Word of God teaching, from the experiences through which the Spirit of God has led him, he has reported or showed to them what he's learned. Not only in form, but also in place, he's been thorough. He writes, again in verse 20, publicly and from house to house. We tend to think of teaching as a public type of ministry. We think of a setting like this, with one person addressing a large company. And Paul did that. He gathered the disciples in the school of Tyrannus, held public lectures. But he also went from house to house with people. He would seek out individuals with specific needs and sit down and deal with them privately. These are both part of the teaching responsibility. Sometimes we get our fixation on the public side of teaching and we neglect the importance of private one-to-one encouragement, ministry from the Word of God and from what the Spirit has showed us. But they both fall within what needs to be done. And Paul did them both. How about his audience? Verse 21 tells us that he testified both to Jews and also to Greeks. Now, we've seen as we've gone through different passages in the New Testament, think about our studies in Galatians a couple of years ago, the cleavage that was always threatening to erupt between these two parties, between those who were of Jewish background and those who were of Gentile background within the church. Paul, as a Pharisee, as somebody from a strong religious background in Judaism, you might expect to favor his fellow Jews, his countrymen. He did not. He always tried to bridge that gap, to bring together those factors, those segments within the church. He didn't favor one party or another party. He tried to weld the group together into a unity. We aren't faced today, at least not in this country, with a dangerous schism between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians as Paul was. But there are other things that threaten to split the church. There are sometimes racial differences. I have known of churches that segregate themselves by race in most unfortunate ways. There are sometimes age differences. Sometimes you've got younger Christians within a church in a youth group that almost form a separate church and are separated from the rest of the organization. And some teachers advocate or tend to foster this by saying, "Well, I have a ministry to teach young people, so I'm going to focus on this." And all that does, or one of the things that does, is associate that teacher with that particular group and give that group more of a distinctive identity and therefore more of a separateness within the church. Paul didn't engage in that. He didn't say, well, I have particular gifts for ministering to Jews because I know the Old Testament so well, so I'll concentrate on the Jewish Christians and someone else will concentrate on the Gentile believers. Had he done that, think of the schism, think of the split that would have arisen within the church as it was. Some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Cephas. And some said, thinking to rise above them all, I'm of Christ. But they were no better than the others because they were separating out. Paul wouldn't support that. He recognized that as a teacher, one of his greatest responsibilities was to emphasize the unity of the body of Christ. And so he testified both to Jews and to Greeks. An encouragement to us, if we are in a position where we bear a teaching responsibility, not to think of ourselves as, well, my ministry is restricted to this particular group by age or by ethnicity or by any other distinction. We need to work to bring together the people of God. The fourth dimension along which his testimony was notably complete in verse 21 has to do with the content of his message. He's emphasizing here the gospel message, the statement of salvation, and he says, I was testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. I wasn't afraid to tell people that they had broken God's law, that they were under God's judgment. And at the same time, I pointed them toward the Lord Jesus and faith in Him as the only thing that could save them. And regrettably, sometimes we miss one or the other half of the gospel message. It's very common for people to lose the repentance side entirely. It's very common to hear preachers talking about, oh, would you like to be a Christian? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be a Christian and come along with us, without mentioning why it is that you would want to believe on the Lord Jesus. To be saved? Saved from what? No one ever talks about sin. We just talk about Jesus and how wonderful He is. Don't you love Him? And come be part of our big happy family. Without ever bringing up God's law, the condemnation against those who break it, the fact that all have sinned and that we must repent, turn away from sin. And sometimes in the history of the church, the opposite tendency has been in evidence. There have been those who emphasize so much the law of God and our wickedness and our sinfulness that nobody ever can have a sense of peace or joy or forgiveness in their hearts. All that they can ever think about is, oh, we're such a sinful people. Maybe God will have mercy on us, but we're not quite sure. And so they lacerate themselves and beat themselves up with a deep, deep sense of sin, never really laying hold on the forgiveness that God has given us in Christ. And Paul was balanced in his presentation. He proclaimed repentance toward God. He preached the fact of God's law and sin and called people to repentance. And he also told them that faith toward the Lord Jesus would bring them to salvation and a clear conscience. Now, these are the two aspects of Paul's method that he highlights and that he will bring up again as we move on down further in the message. In verses 18 and 19, he was willing to engage opposition. He recognized that he was in a conflict and wasn't afraid to engage opposition. And he was thorough, diligent in his teaching responsibility toward the people of God, both showing and teaching, publicly and privately, Jews and Greeks, repentance and faith. In both of these, I was struck by how open he was with the people to whom he ministered. Most of you have been involved in more conventional sorts of churches at one time or another. And you may be aware of a sort of a professionalism that professional clergy people sometimes cultivate. A little bit of an aloofness from the congregation, as though they have an image to maintain and they don't want to be too closely identified with the people lest they lose that image. In fact, when I was just out of seminary, one older pastor was giving me some counsel about preaching sermons, and he said, now, you know, you want to make sermons simple so that people can understand them. But he said, about once a year, you ought to pull out all the stops and bring in all the reference works and all the scholarly citations and all the Hebrew and Greek, and you ought to just blow them away just to show them that you can do it. if your objective is to maintain this professional standing, this separation between the teacher and the taught, such tactics may be desirable. But is that how Paul conducted himself? How does he start this whole section? Verse 18. You know. You people know me. And verse 18, as he goes on, he says, you know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. In Greek, the phrase with you comes at the head of the sentence. It's emphasized. Paul says, you know how it is with you that I have conducted myself in a certain way. He's emphasizing that he hasn't tried to maintain a pastoral facade, some kind of a shell, some kind of an image with them. He has been opposed, and they've seen the opposition. He's been humiliated in his warfare, and they've seen him humiliated. He's been in tears, and they've seen him weep. He hasn't been off in an ivory tower somewhere. He hasn't been hiding behind a professional role. This a lot here in common with what the boys and I are studying in Thessalonians. Thessalonians, Paul prays for the Thessalonians, the section that we're looking at today. He prays for them, and then he says, now I want you folks to pray for me, because I've got these needs too. There's no distinction, none of this, you know, I'm higher than you, holier than you, more qualified than you, I've got this professional facade to maintain. They've seen him in humiliation, they've seen him in tears, they know his weaknesses as much as he knows theirs. And when he says to them in verse 20, that he has not only taught but also showed, he has not only reported to them from the Scriptures, but he's also opened his heart and told them how the Holy Spirit has ministered to him. He shared with them the challenges that God has given him, his own subjective feelings around these issues. He's opened up his heart to him in those things. He's really establishing a very different kind of relation, I think, from the one that we've been accustomed to expect through more traditionally structured churches. So his methods are method of number one, engaging opposition, and number two, thoroughness in his teaching ministry with the church. And now he outlines his motives in verses 22 through 24. Now behold, I go, bound in the Spirit, unto Jerusalem. The Spirit here, as in most places in these chapters, should perhaps be capitalized. This goes back to chapter 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. God's Holy Spirit gave Paul a very definite picture and a clear understanding of the course that he was to follow. Sometimes we don't know when we set out on a journey where it's going to lead. When Paul was bound westward for the first time, coming from the region of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and making his way over here, he tried to go into Asia. The Spirit wouldn't let him. So he tried to go north into Mysia. The Spirit wouldn't let him. So he camped at Troas, not knowing what was going to happen, and there he had a dream saying, come over and help us. So he came over into Greece. Now when he left Lystra and Derbe, with Timothy newly at his side, he didn't know where he was going. The Spirit had not granted him the big map. Hadn't said, okay, Paul, you're going to end up down here and doing these things and plant five churches and then come back. He was going step at a time, and step at a time the Lord led him. Asia? No. Mysia? No. Troas? Maybe. A dream? Come to Greece. Sometimes God does that with us. He leads us a step at a time. Other times, he does what Paul experienced here in Acts chapter 19. He gives Paul this firm conviction from his Spirit, and as Paul has meditated on this in prayer and Bible study, he's convinced that it is the Lord's word to him. Paul, I want you to make your way back through Greece. He's at Ephesus when this happens. I want you to come through Greece and then make your way back to Jerusalem and ultimately find your way to Rome. And now he's got that picture in his mind. And so when he reports to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he can say to them, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is constraining me. He has given me the map for this part of my life. He showed me what it is he wants me to do. I don't know the details of what's awaiting me. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. or are waiting for me. Everywhere I stop, as I make my way along, the Holy Spirit testifies that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. I know that I'm going to be arrested. I know that I'm going to suffer. How do I know that? Because in each of these churches, prophecies have been uttered to me by the power of the Holy Spirit, confirming that this trip on which God has sent me is going to end in bondage, and it's going to end in affliction. And so as he left Ephesus and came over to Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth, came back through Troas, at each stop along the way, brothers in Christ would speak to him. Much as we will see in chapter 21, we can glance ahead at one particular example of this that has been preserved for us, and that's in verse 10 of chapter 21. As we tarried there in Caesarea many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And this was not the only place that such prophecies were made. In every church, in every city, the Holy Ghost witnesses that bonds and afflictions abide me. This is the basis, I think, for his assessment in verse 25 that he will not see them again. Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. I know that I'm not going to be at liberty to move among you as I would like and be able to minister to you. I've been told that I'm going to be arrested, that I'm going to be constrained in my movements, afflicted, and so I do not expect to be able to come back and see you again. But this rather dismal project, a prospect, does not discourage him. Verse 24, None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm not upset by this prospect because I do not live my life for my own independence and comfort. That's not the motive that drives me. The Spirit has, in this case of my life, graciously told me what to expect. He has showed me where He wants me to go. He has told me the discomforts that I'm going to experience along the way. But that doesn't turn me back because I don't live for my comfort. What is it that motivates me? What is it that drives me? Not my physical circumstances. Not my financial prosperity or my social security, my social acceptability. No. What motivates me is a threefold picture here of the work that he has received. First, that I might finish my course with joy. Now, the course here is speaking of a race course. He pictures himself as a runner. I think of the Lord Jesus depicted in Hebrews chapter 12. We are to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus ran the course for the joy that was set before him. Why is it that people will put themselves through punishing physical exercises, through very, very grueling competitions? Why is it that the boxer goes into the ring? Is it because he likes getting a fist landed on his face? Why is it that a gymnast will endure tremendous blistering and wounding of the hands in order to build up calluses for exercise? Why is it that any athlete endures the extreme discipline and very, very constrained lifestyle that has to come in order to excel in a sport? They're working for the trophy at the end. They're working for the recognition, the applause of winning the race, for the joy that is set before them. Paul says, I'm an athlete. I'm running a course. I'm on a race. And the discipline is not always pleasant. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it hurts. Somebody once wrote a book, didn't they, entitled The Agony of the Long-Distance Runner? And you don't do it because it feels good. Some degree of jogging, some degree of exercise does make you feel good. But the athlete who's in there to compete goes beyond the point that it feels good. They compete until it hurts. It's not the pleasure of the experience itself that they enjoy. It is the joy at the end, the recognition that they've finished the race, they've won the prize. And that's what Paul's looking forward to. His race is to serve the Lord, and he's looking forward to the prize, the crown of glory, as he calls it in another place, that he will receive of the Lord when he finally enters his heavenly rest. It is a race that he is pursuing because of the joy that he will feel. It is, second, a ministry that he has received from the Lord. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself has said to me, Paul, I want you to carry this out. He has given me a duty. I don't want to disappoint him. I run the race so that I might win the prize. I fulfill the ministry to satisfy my Lord. He loved me, he gave himself for me, and now he asks me to do this, and I want to satisfy him. I want to please him. And finally, I do it to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I have a message that I am required to deliver. In Romans chapter 1, Paul declares himself to be a debtor both to the Jews and to the Greek. That is to say, he has something that belongs to others that he must deliver to them. When I'm a debtor, that's my status, isn't it? If I owe you money, that means I have some money that really belongs to you and I need to deliver it to you. Paul conceived of himself as a debtor. He had a treasure that had been entrusted to him, the treasure of the gospel. He knew that it really belonged to other people. It was destined for others. He was just the messenger. He was just the one carrying it. And what he wanted to do was to exercise, discharge that stewardship and deliver the goods where they were supposed to go. So what motivated Paul in his ministry was not his own comfort or his own security. He had learned from those around him that suffering awaited him, bonds and afflictions, when he got to Jerusalem. But that didn't turn him away from going there, because he was motivated first by the joy that he himself would receive when he completed his course successfully. Second, by the desire to bring pleasure to the heart of his Lord, who had given him this ministry, and he was going to carry out that ministry and fulfill it. And third, by the desire to deliver the message that was intended for others. He had been sent to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He possessed something of great value that was destined for others, and he wanted to discharge that stewardship appropriately. Now, at this point, Paul has finished his summary of his own ministry. He has given us two details about his methods. First, that he engaged opposition, and second, that he was thorough in his ministry with the believers. And then he has described to us his motive, which was not external worldly motives, but a desire to satisfy the Lord's requirements and to receive the reward from him. In the second half of the message, beginning in verse 25, he's going to talk about the methods that he wants them to use. He turns from his example to exhortation. He's going to tell them how they should live. First, two paragraphs on the methods they should use, and he will tell them that they must be thorough in their ministry, and that they must engage opposition, just as he did. And then in the last paragraph of the address, he will tell them that they should be motivated as he was, not by material considerations, but by a desire to serve the Lord and to receive the reward from his hand. So we look first at the methods that they are to use. Each of these two paragraphs has three parts. First of all, there will be the circumstances that make the exhortation necessary in the first place. Why is it that I have to exhort you to do these things now? Why can't we just stop where we were? Then he will talk about his personal example. He'll allude to the first half of the address and recall some of the things he said there. And then he will give them a specific exhortation. And you can see that more clearly as we move ahead. Verse 25. This is the exhortation to thoroughness in teaching. He was thorough in teaching. They should be thorough in teaching. First of all, the circumstances. Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. It is necessary that you should learn to carry on the teaching ministry, because I can't be there anymore to do it. You're not going to see my face. I won't be able to be here to teach you any longer. So you better be able to pick it up and carry on. That's the circumstance. He reminds them of his example. I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the gospel of God. Compare that with verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And in fact, the verb keep back in verse 20 is the verb shun in verse 27. He's simply recalling verse 20 here. As I just told you, I did not hold back anything from you. I showed you all the counsel of God, and that's that verb for reporting from experience that we saw previously back in verse 20. He showed them, but what he showed them was, in fact, the counsel of God, which brings in the Word of God. He combines the two ideas of what he has learned from experience and what he has learned from the Word of God in a single phrase. So verse 27 really is a very brief summary and allusion to what we saw in verses 20 and 21. Paul ministered thoroughly, thus he is free from the blood of all men. He's not guilty for anybody's spiritual disaster because he's done all he possibly could to warn them, to teach them, to encourage them. And now the exhortation in verse 28. Because I cannot be with you anymore, and on the basis of the example that I have given you through my ministry, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is the exhortation. And three details in it merit our attention. First of all, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. To the extent that God has given you a flock to which you need to take heed, whether it is one friend with whom you counsel, or a family, or body people in a church, to the extent that you have to take heed for their well-being, be sure you take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself and to the flock. Because the more that you're responsible for, the greater the leverage that Satan can gain by attacking you. If you're responsible for other people and Satan is able to put you out of commission, he's automatically disabled that entire group. The broader a sphere of responsibility and ministry God entrusts to you, the heavier the attacks that you can expect. And as you take heed to the flock, take heed to yourself. Thoroughness in teaching requires thoroughness in caring for one's own spiritual health. Because if you don't protect yourself, first of all, you're not going to be able to protect the flock that's been entrusted to you. First thing to notice. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Second thing to notice here, yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. It's an important point. We mention it often, but it bears repeating as often as the Scriptures bring it to our attention, that churches don't make teachers. Churches don't make elders. It's the Holy Ghost who establishes the relationships among the members of the body through which each member gives and takes nourishment from all the others. It's the Holy Spirit who has baptized us into the body of Christ, who's tied us together, who's linked all those spiritual blood vessels and lymph nodes together so that we can function. The Holy Ghost has put you in this position. The church's task with regard to function in the church is to recognize what God has already done. Too often in the history of the church, the sense is, well, you're only an elder if the church has made you an elder, or if the church has voted on you or established you. It's the Holy Ghost who makes teachers, who makes elders, who makes deacons, who makes helpers. It's the Holy Ghost who puts people in their places. If the Holy Ghost has put you in a role, fulfill the role. And sooner or later, your brothers and sisters will recognize it, if it really is from God, and if they're attentive to his direction. So first of all, take heed to yourself. Second, recognize that it's the Holy Spirit who's put you in this position. It's to him that you're responsible. And third, your job is to feed the flock, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The value of this treasure that has been entrusted to you is measured by the price that has been paid for it. This passage is extremely chopped up textually. If you look at the different manuscripts, they're all over the place on it. The majority reading here is, the church of the Lord and God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's an absolutely clear statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church of the Lord and God, our Lord Jesus, who is God. And he has purchased it with his own blood. Now that wording was disturbing to some movements in the early church. It was disturbing to Arians who denied the fundamental deity of Jesus Christ. It was also disturbing to some people who wanted to avoid what they called the Patripassian heresy, the notion that there wasn't really a Trinity at all, but that the Father and the Son, there wasn't a real distinction there, and it was really the Father who had died for the sake of the Church. And as a result of all these theological disputes that were going on, this particular passage caught a lot of flack. But I think in its simplest and most widely represented form, it conveys an important truth. This is the church of the Lord, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God. So it is the church of our Lord and God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And if he was willing to pay such a high price for it, how diligent must we be in caring for it day by day in our own ministry? And that applies whether you're preaching sermons in the church, or whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, or whether you're having a Bible study over tea some afternoon with a brother or sister in the assembly, or whether you're a parent in your own family and trying to lead your family in godly conduct. Be diligent. Paul was diligent in his teaching. We must be diligent also. Next week, Lord willing, we will see how, based on his willingness to engage opposition, he exhorts them to face opposition. And we will also see how he translates his motives into the motives to which they are to respond in their ministry. But for right now, I think we'll stop at verse 28 and, Lord willing, continue at verse 29 next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the example of the apostles preserved for us, and we pray that you will enable us to follow that example. Help us, Father, to be sensitive to your leading in our lives, that we might be directed by your word and also by your spirit. Help us, Father, to be willing to engage opposition, to be diligent and thorough in the teaching opportunities you give us, and most of all, Father, to be driven by godly motives, not by physical security, but by a desire to finish our course with joy, to fulfill the ministry that you've given to us, and to deliver the gospel to those for whom it is destined. We thank you for entrusting us with this portion this morning. In our Savior's name, amen.